Well, it's a blessing to be before you and bring you God's Word. Little insight, inside baseball, if you will. A preacher, when he considers a message to bring to God's people, has to enter into prayer and determine, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what the people he is going to address need, those specific people need, at a specific point in time. And this is especially pertinent when a preacher comes up and gives a message that is to stand alone. It's not part of a series. One of the blessings we have here at Sovereign Grace is that Pastor Steve most often leads us through an expositional preaching of an entire book in the Bible. As most of you may know, this is not always the case in all churches. The blessing in that is that the pastor must deal with difficult passages that, given his own volition, he might just pass over. That's the difficulty when a pastor brings one message to a congregation, a preacher, rather, is that one must not just talk about what one is comfortable with. You don't just pay attention to your hobby horse, as the saying goes. You have to deal with the topic that the Holy Spirit brings to you. And in my case, after praying about this and studying, I kept coming back and back to the topic of fear, which is not a really enjoyable topic to talk about. But I felt led that this is where I must preach. So Pastor Steve got together with me and he said, "Well, Ken, what did you decide to preach on?" And I said, "Well, the topic is fear and it's Psalm 55. And the pastor said, "That is excellent." He said, "You know the book study that we have coming up in March?" And I was aware of it. I had no idea what we were going to study. He hands me the book, and it's on fear. So, coincidence that the pastor was led to present this book study to us starting next week, and that my sermon kind of ties into it? I don't think so. I think there's a message in this that the Lord wants us to hear. So, this sermon actually will serve as an introduction to that book study. And we do have the books available on the back table in the foyer. Next week, we'll start with chapter 1. It's a very short chapter from what I remember, like maybe 4 pages. So I suggest you pick up a book and read chapter 1 in the coming week and then be prepared for the study next week. So the topic of fear, I have to ask you, and this is not a rhetorical question. I mean it. What are you afraid of? And I don't say this in a demeaning way, that you shouldn't be afraid of anything. Fear is very real. Fear, we find, is a pervasive topic in Scripture, in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's found in every genre of literature in the Bible. It's found in every corpus or body of work that is in those testaments. It is something that our triune God recognizes as part of our human condition, and he addresses this. So there's different types of fear in the Scripture. There's positive fear and there's negative fear. There's fear that is normal, there's fear that is sinful. And we're going to delve into that in this book study to come. But this morning, I want to talk about fear as the human emotion that is the emotional foreboding or dread of impending distress or misfortune. So all of God's sentient creatures experience fear. It provokes both short-term reactions and long-term responses. Fear can be positive. Fear is a mechanism that ensures our survival. Think of the fight or flight syndrome. You know, when suddenly you're confronted with something and you feel that rush of adrenaline and your body's preparing to help you survive whatever is going to be coming. I suggest that is a positive thing, that God in his common grace supplies all of his creatures with that because his intent is to give us life. and to give us life as long as He wills it. So we're equipped by God to live in a threatening environment of a fallen world. Now, the first mention of fear comes early in the Bible. It's in Genesis 3, verse 10. You're probably familiar with it. This is at the fall. Adam, along with his wife Eve, hides from God in the garden out of fear. Prior to this, we do not see fear mentioned at all. Fear is a consequence, logically, of sin. So that being the case, we know intuitively from this that fear can affect us negatively. There's unreasonable fear. There's phobias that can develop. Fear can control us. Others even can use fear as a tool or weapon against us. Fear can divide us. It can separate us. It can develop into anxiety. Anxiety is an abnormal and overwhelming sense of apprehension and fear marked by self-doubt in the ability to cope with situations or events. Now, I think most of you will agree, we have seen a level of fear in the last year worldwide that is unprecedented in our lifetime. I think back in my lifetime, and I'm older than many of you, I remember as a very small child the fears of nuclear war, and which has continued, you know, to this very day. But I remember being really afraid, hearing that the Soviet Union had developed a hydrogen bomb, and that the Soviet Union had a doomsday device, that if they were attacked, they would destroy the whole world. That was pretty fearful for a child. But what I think is more so now is that this fear comes to us from many different avenues. There's a fear of this virus, the pandemic that has occurred. There's fear of the unlawfulness, the violence that we've seen not only in our country but around the world in regards to political events. This fear has taken control of a lot of people's lives. It's even gripped many in the church. And we have to be understanding and compassionate about this because we're bombarded with these messages of fear. So it is not a matter of just saying to someone, you know, oh, come on, snap out of it. What we need to do is we need to turn to the Lord, to turn to Scripture, to find out, you know, what does the Lord counsel us to do? I think of Christ's repeated reassurances in the Gospels to his followers that they should not fear. And when we read these passages, we should note that our Lord is not dismissive of this fear. He's compassionate. And he wants to assure his followers that he has overcome the fearful, threatening things of this world. So we have reasonable fears, and we have unreasonable fears. I think of a small child. I think of my own children when they were small, now my grandchildren. At a certain age, they are fearful of the dark. That's a common thing, a stage that kids go through. And as the parent or grandparent, we reassure our children that there is nothing to be afraid of. We, from our perspective and being mature, we think that fear of the dark is unreasonable. The child thinks it's very reasonable. So we must help the child overcome that fear. Another illustration that I can give you, I'll draw on my days as a police officer. Often at family gatherings, my kids would ask me, Dad, you know, tell a cop story, tell a war story. And they found them very entertaining. I don't tell this to you to entertain you, but I am going to illustrate a point with this that I think might bring it more more to light in a human nature. Well, anyway, this was when I was a young police officer. I was working uniform patrol on the night watch. I was in a two-man car. We worked all in two-man cars at the time. It was in a very violent area. And I was the radio man that night, which meant I was a passenger. My partner was driving during that part of the shift, so I was responsible for keeping the log, talking on the radio, that sort of thing. Well, it was a busy night. The radio was constantly crackling, and you learn after a time as a police officer to hear your radio call sign over all of this radio traffic. So I heard our call sign, but our call sign was given with like four other police cars, which just really didn't happen. Usually one car, maybe two cars were rolled to a scene, but the dispatcher is rolling four two-man units to a scene. Whoa, something big is happening. So she gives our call sign. She says, 415, man with a chainsaw, Jet Set Lounge, 1400 Mission Boulevard. Well, 415 is the penal code section for disturbing the peace. So one of the most common calls, I should say, as a patrol officer was a 415. That basically means, hey, there's something going on at this location that needs a police officer. We're not exactly sure what it is. You need to go figure it out. So usually something was getting ready to happen that would become an actual crime, usually a violent or often a violent crime. So, because there's no law against walking into a bar with a chainsaw. So, but it, as you can imagine, it created a disturbance in this bar. So, I don't know what it was. I have felt fear as a police officer over the years. But this incident really shook me up. And my partner jumped on the freeway. We had to go way across town. You know, he hits the accelerator. And I acknowledged the call, hung up the microphone, and I unlocked the shotgun. And I'm sitting there with the shotgun in my lap, which I'd never done that before. I mean, I've taken the shotgun out when I get to the scene, but I was so worried about facing a maniac with a chainsaw in a bar that, like, I had to get ready. So we raced there that night along with the other officers. And I look back on it. I wasn't a Christian at the time. Would I have responded? Would I have felt different as a Christian? Well, I cannot tell you honestly that I would not have been afraid. I don't know. But I can tell you that now, or as a Christian, if it's happened later in my career, I would have had the assurance that God was with me. I would have had the assurance of eternal salvation. A totally different worldview and perspective than from what I expected to find. Now, as a police officer with, you know, training and experience on the job, I'd, you know, been on patrol for a couple years in a very violent city, I was expecting a maniac settling a blood feud in a biker bar. Other people, maybe without that experience, might think of a boisterous lumberjack disturbing people over their cocktails. It's all, you see how it's all a matter of perspective. So I'm going to come back to this story later and show how I hope that it kind of illustrates what I want to talk about. So we're going to be in Psalm 55. If you would open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 55, we seem to be getting a lot of good things out of the Psalms recently. This is a Psalm of David. It's considered a lament psalm, but it also has elements of the wisdom genre and prayer in it. David is the author. And in verses 4 and 5, I want to go over those first. There's an extraordinary description of fear that I want you to hear. This is David writing, verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. So why is David in such a state of fear? He speaks of the terrors of death. Now, if we were just to pluck this verse out and just deal with it, we might think David is afraid of dying. Death frightens him. But if we know anything of David, we should stop and consider, does that make sense? David is not a fearful man. He's a slayer of lions and bears. He led a band of men known as the Mighty Men. You got to be someone to lead a bunch of guys that are called by everyone else the Mighty Men. Most famously, we know David as stepping out from the cowering ranks of the army of the Israelites to meet the champion of the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. This man from the Philistines, this giant, Goliath of Gath, had stepped out, and as we would say when I was a kid, he chose off all of the Israelites. You know, come and fight me alone. And the Israelite army, every single man was afraid. David is the one who stepped out and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he threatens the armies of the living God? That is not a man who is fearful that steps out and does that. Then we know what David did. He did not run away. He ran towards this giant armed only with his slingshot. Now, with that background information on David, these verses, verse 4 and 5, should call our attention to this is something's going on here. This is not normal behavior for David. He describes anguish, terror, fear, trembling, and horror as his condition. He says terrors of death have fallen upon him. He's describing a sudden and unexpected threat to his life. He's not talking about a long festering anxiety over the end of mortal existence that every human being has to face. There's more here. So we must consider, is David wrong to fear? Is he sinning by experiencing these strong, overwhelming emotions? What does he do in response to this? So we need to read the entire context of Psalm 55 to understand what's going on. In stanza by stanza, we're going to see a progression of David's thought. There will be an alternating in the stanzas between David's own state of mind and his descriptions of the wicked who are causing him problems. We'll also see a noticeable improvement in David's state. He moves from anguish and pain of mind to quiet confidence in God. So now let's read the psalm. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 8, is the first disclosure of David's anguish. David writes, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea of mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. David is crying out to God here, don't abandon me. He says they, the enemy, drop trouble upon him. The idea, what he's conveying, the word picture that we should see is these enemies are rolling trouble down upon David as from a great height, as from a wall or tower, and the weight of the burden has fallen upon David, causing him to reel and groan. He goes on in verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. So David describes his inner anguish and expresses this desire to flee. This experience that he tells us about in verses 1 through 8 is unlike anything David writes anywhere in the Bible. It's like something he's never experienced. So when he says his heart is in anguish within me, he's talking about his heart is like it's physically writhing within him. So the trouble is not merely external. He's internalized it. His inner organs are in agony. It affects his bowels, his vitals. His very soul is agonizing. And the terrors of death and the horror that overwhelms him, it's almost unspeakable what has come over David. It's enveloped him in his entirety. Calvin, John Calvin, comments on Psalm 55 about this very thing. Calvin says, "We are all good soldiers so long as things go well with us. But when brought to close combat, our weakness is soon apparent. Satan avails himself of the advantage, suggests that God has withdrawn the supports of his spirit, and instigates us to despair. Of this we have an example in David, who is here represented as struggling with inward fears, as well as a complication of outward calamities, and sustaining a sore conflict of spirit in his application to the throne of God. The expression, terrors of death, shows that he was on the very eve of sinking, unless divine grace interposed." One thing that's relevant for us to understand as David writes this is he's under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, all mortals, even God's righteous people, went to Sheol, the underworld, the realm of the dead. The Jews, the righteous Jews, had hope that God had something better planned for them. There was hope of a resurrection, an eventual resurrection. But it was something to come in the future. And we read through our Old Testament, we see this as an idea that slowly builds. We see at first it's not mentioned much. Then we see in Job, in Psalms, we see this resurrection hope. But it's not the same hope that we know as New Covenant believers. The New Testament teaches that now, because of Christ's work, because Christ came, the Son of God became flesh and died and rose again, that because of that, we are immediately taken into God's presence, into the Lord's presence upon our death. The terrors of Sheol are no more for us. Christ has changed everything. So this type of death also that David is facing brings terror. His enemy is plotting a violent and painful demise for him. So to face this type of death without shirking requires something well beyond human courage. I've known men that didn't seem to show any fear, that seemed to be courageous all the time. They were very unusual, and usually there was something wrong with them. They weren't normal. They had other issues. That's But to illustrate this fact of, you know, how do we deal with fear as normal human beings, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit as Christ's followers. Now, there's this John Lennox, a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's also a very fine Christian apologist. He tells a story about going to Russia after the fall of the Soviet Union, and he met a Christian brother there who had been imprisoned by the communist Soviets for his belief in Christ. And this man still showed the marks of his imprisonment and his torture at the hands of the communists. And he was telling his story, and he was looking at John Lennox, and as Professor Lennox tells it, the man stopped and said, "You do not think that you could face this sort of thing." And Dr. Lennox said, "No. I do not think my faith is great enough." And the man reached, put his hand on Professor Lennox's knee and said, "I thought the same thing. Before I was arrested and taken to jail, I did not think I could stand up for my Lord. But day by day, he gave me strength. Minute by minute, he gave me strength. It was not me. It was the Lord." That is the way our Lord works. His grace is sufficient for us. So if we think about these fearful things, it's natural, it's normal to think, "Oh boy, I don't know if I could handle that." But we find that our Lord is faithful. His grace is sufficient. We see this when we read these stories of the letters that our apostles have written. We read it when we read the Book of Martyrs and in modern day Christians and what they experience, that the Lord does supply us. So to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have this hope. But as a preacher of the gospel, I must be honest. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not have that faith, death should be viewed with terror. To die without Christ is to die in rebellion against the Most High God. One is either for Christ or against Christ. There is no neutral ground here. Jesus warned his disciples, and I think it is something that all need to hear, whether followers of Christ or, I pray, not yet followers of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28 to his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus was saying, fear God, not man. Now, the fear of God is an entirely different topic, and we're going to address that in the weeks to come. That's a special fear. So in verses 6 through 8 that we just read, we find something new. David is thinking how wonderful it would be to escape his troubles. And this, again, this is something that we do not see with David. When David's confronted with problems, he's the type of man who confronts them head on. He knows that he has a mission. He knows that God has commissioned him for certain things. Why now does he want to escape? He talks about wings like the dove. That's a figure of rapid flight. He talks about lodging in the wilderness. The wilderness for David in his experience, in his life, we see where he flees from enemies and he lodges in the wilderness and he finds safety there. He's longing for that ability to do that again. But we get the sense that he cannot do that. So in verses 9 through 11, we get the first description of the wicked. And David prays for justice as he asks God to destroy his enemies. David writes, verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace." So dividing their tongues, which should come to mind, if you're familiar with the Bible, is Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Well, God divided the tongues of these people that were in rebellion against him. Confusion to be sown against a group of enemies. Verses 9 through 11, I think, are very striking in our day and age. He talks about violence and strife in the city, iniquity, trouble, oppression, fraud. As I prepared this message, I thought about our major cities over this past year and the violence that we've seen in them. So we believe David is writing this from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a walled city. He had safety, he thought, within these walls. The walls were designed to keep out enemies. David had dealt in the past with many foreign enemies that attacked the people of Israel. The wall also kept out the wilderness with all of its chaos and threats and dangers. You were safe in the city, but now the threat is within the walled city. The threat is not external, it is internal. This is treason. Now, over the course of our nation's relatively short history, we don't have much experience with walled cities apart from military forts as our country grew, forts around the frontier, until this last year. I think of Washington, D.C., which has become a walled city. So I think that this is applicable to us now, in this day and age. We have to consider how it is and how we deal with it. So in verses 12 through 14, we have the second disclosure of David's anguish. And here it is. Here's the reason for David's unprecedented fear. He hinted at it. Now he speaks of it plainly. He explains his suffering is so great because his adversary is a close friend. It is someone that he has been in covenant relationship with Yahweh, God Almighty. This is a turncoat that is as close to him as close could get. This is like if we were attacked, if we suffered persecution, but it was not from the world outside. It was not from those who are wicked and are sinning. But if the threat arose within our very church, Church Universal, you know, around the world. So imagine that, if you can, how that would be so unsettling. This is what David writes beginning in verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng." Verse 15 is the second description of the wicked. David again calls for justice, that his betrayer may experience the pain that David is feeling, actually a living death. He writes, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." So as in verse 9, we dealt with this deliberate allusion to the Tower of Babel. Here, we're dealing with a reference back to another event in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, we read that there was a group of people led by a man named Korah who rebelled against Moses' God-appointed leadership in the wilderness and decided that they wanted to be part of the action. They needed to be part of the power and the authority. And who is this Moses that he should be in charge of everything? Well, Numbers 16, verses 31 through 33 tells us that on that occasion, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. So here these people went down to Sheol, the realm of the underworld, alive. This is the opposite of the two occurrences that we have in the Bible of righteous men going to heaven alive without facing death, Enoch and Elijah. So this is what David thinks would be the proper punishment of what this man and his compatriots are doing against him. But there's a change in verse 16. David's faith in God becomes preeminent. David is confident that God will hear him and redeem him. He writes, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God." Three things that David says here explains his confidence. He's drawing on his experiences in the past. His perspective, based on what he's been through, is that in verse 16, the Lord saves me. And in verse 17, he hears my voice. In verse 18, he ransoms me unharmed. This gives David confidence. Why does David have confidence? Scripture tells us, or experience should tell us also, God is unchanging. God's promises do not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That gives us the ability to have faith and stand firm. So David is demonstrating faith here, right? These problems, he faces them honestly, and he brings them to God. He brings them to God again and again. It's not just one prayer and he moves on. He unburdens himself in his anguish to God. I mean, this is a psalm. It's a written prayer to be sung, but we should see here, note the emotions that David is pouring into this, that he's unbearing himself before the Lord and before us. It's a lesson in perseverance here, and it's an illustration of how persevering prayer first changes us. It strengthens our faith and overcomes our fear before God even acts. And this is what God, I think, intends our prayer to do. God is not sitting back, you know, for no good reason. When God delays, there is a reason, a very good reason, and we benefit from it always. God in the Bible, our Lord, constantly tells people that his people, that they can rely on him. An example is Isaiah 41:10, and this is just an example. I'm sure all of you can think of many more. When we don't have time to cover them, we couldn't in one hour. Isaiah, the prophet, writes, "Fear not," this is the word of the Lord coming through the prophet, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Back to Psalm 55. In verses 20-21, we get a third description of the wicked. David describes his betrayal by his friend. He writes, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Now, covenant, it's very difficult for us to understand the depth and importance of covenant. Some may say, well, it's like a contract. It really isn't. A covenant brought blessings, and it brought curses, you know, real curses were called down upon people that violated it. David goes on with his conclusion and advice, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust you." David's been deeply pained by this betrayal, but his tone has changed, I think. He steps away from his own feelings and reflects on the actual sinful conduct of these men itself. His friend breaks covenant because he's a hypocrite. He does not mean what he says. He pretends one thing, plots another. He speaks peace. He devises war. So here we see David praying for the destruction of his enemies. And we have to ask, from our perspective as New Testament believers, is this wrong? Our Lord has taught us that we are to pray for our enemies. We are to love our enemies. We are to provide things of comfort to our enemies. Is there a conflict here between the New Testament and the Old Testament? There cannot be. God's word is always coherent. It's the same God of the Old Testament as we find in the New Testament. So we have to kind of examine this to figure out, why is David doing this? How can David do this and not himself sin? Well, David is not writing as a private person. He is not one man alone who has been betrayed by a friend. David is writing as the anointed king and judge of Israel. He is, in effect, the earthly representative of Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. Anyone who moves against the king of Israel moves against God. This is a rebellion against God's anointed, just like we saw in the book of Numbers, in the wilderness with Korah. So, for us as a private citizen, it would be wrong for us to take vengeance. David writes what are called imprecatory psalms, where curses are called down upon people. But in each instance, David is writing as an anointed one of God. He's not writing for personal vengeance, which is wrong. He's writing in the mindset that we find in Romans 12:9, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," which is a quote from the Old Testament, that he is praying that the Lord bring justice to the situation. So how do we, as Christians today, how do we deal with this as private citizens? It's one thing if we were police officers, if we were judges, if we were the governor of a state, if we were the president of the United States, then the use of violence to curtail enemies and bring them under control would be certainly legitimate. But for us, it is not. But can we pray against the wicked? Yes, certainly we can. It was very proper for Christians to pray for the conversion and the coming to faith of wicked men. The stereotypical example is Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong. It's proper to pray for people such as these. But it is not our duty. God does not want us to pray that they may be successful in their mission to destroy other people or to destroy the things that God has set as proper for humankind. At that point, it is proper for Christians to pray that God's justice be invoked, that this evil be curtailed, that if necessary, these evil people be destroyed by the Lord. So I'm sure that you can see here, as we've gone through the psalm, there's elements of the messianic here, that there's a foreshadowing of Christ. And it makes me think of Jesus and his betrayal. Even though he chose his betrayer as one of his inner band, and he knew that this man was going to betray him, he still, I think our Lord still suffered. We can see it when we read the Gospels. He still suffered the anguish of having one that was so close to him that he broke bread with, that saw him heal people, that probably saw him raise the dead, that heard him preach day in and day out, yet turned against him. Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's impossible to think a man, any person dealing with that, would not feel that anguish. Jesus told his followers that, and he also dealt with his people, the Jewish people, turning against him, many of them. He told his followers that he warned them of coming judgment against Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and it was destroyed because of the wickedness of the fact that in the plan of God, the Son of God was killed in Jerusalem, but that evil would be punished. So we see how that ties in. The warning of judgment in Matthew 24 ties into David's prayer that these evildoers be destroyed. So what's the application for us today? To see ourselves in David's position doesn't take much imagination. The Bible, Jesus' teachings in the gospel, the apostles' letters, all tell us to expect opposition and even persecution. Jesus warned his followers that a time was coming when they would be put out of the synagogues because of him, and that people would even seek their death and think they were pleasing God by doing that. Are we approaching such a time where others in covenant with us will break covenant and do such a thing? I don't know. Perhaps so, but it's something that we should consider, certainly, with what we've seen happen, and not to be caught unawares. Verse 22 of this psalm tells us what to do. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. This is a theological message. Casting our cares on God enables us to be steadfast. Steadfast is the opposite of being fearful. We do not have to rely on our own power. There's three reasons from Psalm 55 why we should cast our cares on God. Number one, he will sustain you. When we're down, we easily think we'll never be able to bear up again. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The second reason we should cast our cares on God, he will never permit the righteous to be moved. It's like Peter, when Peter tried to walk to our Lord across the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and he looked at the waves, and his fear overcame him, and he sank, and he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord did save him. Well, this is what David is crying out here. The Lord saves Peter. The Lord saved David. So David is not exaggerating when he says, "The Lord will never let the righteous fall." And God, number three, God will cast them down. Evil people may succeed for a time, but it is the word of God and the judgment of history that evil will not triumph, will not succeed for long. All evildoers are brought down by God, and they will face judgment. Usually it is sooner than later. But fear has a tendency to immobilize or seriously affect our activity, especially those that are not spiritually committed. How committed are you? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You shouldn't be putting yourself first. And take up his cross and follow me. And when he says take up his cross, nowadays we use that as kind of slang for like, a little irritating things in life. Yeah, it's my cross to bear. That's not what's meant here. This is a tool of execution that Christ is saying we need to take up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. Jesus continues, for whoever would save his life will lose it. The saving and the losing, the contrasting. But whoever loses his life for my sake will not find it. This comes from our Lord who died a real death to give real life to us to defeat death forever. That contrast is very purposeful, and there's so much there that we don't have time to deal with. But Jesus' atoning death and resurrection changes everything. After his resurrection, Jesus meets his disciples on this mountaintop in Galilee, just as he promised. And what does he say to them? Matthew records it in chapter 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. No person, no government, no authority has precedence over Jesus Christ. Anyone or anything that is in opposition to him is not under proper authority. Jesus is our Lord and Master. It is he that we swear an oath of loyalty to, if you will. So the point of my police story, I'm coming back around to that. All of us that night raced to that scene. I'm sure the other officers were feeling a sense of apprehension and fear, as was I. Honestly, if I had my druthers that night, and this is the only thing, the only time this ever happened to me in 35 years as a police officer, I would have had my partner pull the car over and I would have got out. And I would not have gone. Maybe I saw too many of those horrible horror movies, and drive-ins with the guys with the chainsaw chasing people. But my imagination was running wild. But we continued on to that scene because why? We were commissioned to do that. Our badges were given to us and we swore an oath that we would be faithful and obedient. That is what we as followers of Christ do. We swear an oath to be loyal and obedient when we are baptized. Our sins are washed away symbolically, and we promise that we will represent the triune God wherever we go. We've been commissioned. God has given us a mission. We see it as the Lord continued to speak to his disciples on that mountaintop. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just like me that night going to that radio call, I was not alone. We as believers are not alone. We are united as a body of Christ. Whatever we face, we must face it together. Even if at a time we may be solitary, Christ tells us right here, he will be with us always. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We are never alone. So I have to ask you, what are you afraid of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for all the good you've given us. We recognize you've made us creatures of flesh who experience pain, sickness, and death as we live out our short lives in the turmoil of a fallen world. We give thanks for your message that you have greater things in store for us. We are humbled that you chose weak people like us to spread your message of salvation. Lord, help us to deal with our fears in the perspective of your eternal kingship. Give us the strength and courage to go forth as Christ commands. We ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us so that we may remain ever faithful and obedient to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.